to continue on to receive of you. We acknowledge that this is direct nourishment. It is your provision for us. And so let us be nourished and not only receive, but also be ready to give and share, that the body can feed the body, and to receive conviction where it's necessary. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Moving along, we're not quite to the midpoint of this epistle. We'll be getting to that when we're done with this section. And John, of course, just to give us a review, because I know some people haven't been here for all the studies, John is writing to a church that he is part of. He is very likely pastorally involved. Of course, he's an apostle, and so he has a special big brother influence on the church at large. And so John's writing because there was an occasion, a negative incident that occurred in this church. We don't know how close John was to it, if he was actively a part of what happened or if he's hearing from it and writing about it. But either way, it doesn't ultimately matter. But John is writing, as is usually the case with New Testament writers, to shore up the saints. And that has continued now through the whole church age. We gather together and we hear the scriptures so that we can be shored up, because we need to be, you all know what shoring up means, like strengthen, and we all need that continually. Peter talked about, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of God. And of course, the washing of the water of God's word, it cleanses us, it hydrates us, strengthens us, builds up our immunity. John's writing this letter to shore up these saints because they have experienced an internal issue. And most of the, as much as we think about the threats externally, what is really dangerous for the church is not the external threats, but the internal threats. It's the cancers. It's the pathogens which find ways in and begin to work ruin if left unchecked within. And so last week we covered, if memory serves, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. And that gave us the explicit occasion for the epistle. There were some that had come in, and they were basically an antichrist force. And so we covered the concept of antichrist in general terms. And these are recorded, by the way, if you weren't here and you want to check back. So just to remind you of that. And then we covered the specific usage of why John was bringing up that term antichrist regarding what had happened in this church. Basically, people had come in, and either they were part of the church, but they went erroneous, they went heretical, and they started to infect the church with their heresy, and then they left the church. And it's hard to know whether they were put out of the church or whether they just left of their own accord for just because they wanted to, or because they weren't getting traction in that church. The church was strong enough, the immunity of that church was strong enough to kind of expel them. And that's always what you want, by the way. It's just like your own body. That immune system is of paramount importance. And things are going to try to invade, and hopefully we have a strong immunity to expel that which is not the body. And so they were anti-Christ. And the particular version of antichrist was that somehow Jesus was not God. And I talked about the incarnation last week and the difficulty of how can you have God and man in the same being. And, of course, it's not a difficulty for him, but it's for us to understand. And so they were saying, basically, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. You could read all this later on, back up in earlier in the chapter. And so it was misrepresenting who Jesus was in actuality. And we got a clue up front, because when John opens the epistle, he talks about him whom we have seen, him whom we have heard, and then he adds, him whom we have touched, which might sound kind of strange. Like, why would you say that? Or maybe you never even thought about it, but he's signaling up front that he was a real, tangible human being. And, of course, the importance of that, having that connection to the human race bodily, is of great importance for salvation. He has to be born of woman. He has to be a human being, but he has to be God in order to rectify the human condition. And so that's the God-man. And so these people, and we don't know how many there were, if they were just a small minority, if it was half the church or whatever, but they had left, and John says it's a clue that they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have stayed with us, which brings up questions in and of itself. Were they ever saved to begin with? Are they now not saved? Because if they were, but basically John is saying that one of the tests of true Christians and family is that you stick it out in relationships. And they did not have, in these times, they didn't have like 10 churches, you know, within a city that if I don't get my way, I'll just jump to the next church. And there was no option. So the fact that they didn't stay in the church family in communion or community to John was evidence. If it was suspicious before, it's made clear now that they truly were not of us. So John, in the prior section, totally brings forth the incrimination, the indictment, and now he goes back to refocus on the church, because again, he is wanting to shore up the church. They just experienced a trauma. They have experienced, and if you live life long enough, you're going to experience relational traumas, and of course. Separation is not the ideal. That's not God's will. There's a time for that, and it was here. John says, you know, or I could read into it, you're all better off for it, that they're not there anymore. And now John is trying to strengthen them in their faith to not be sucked in or to be perverted by their ongoing influence. Because just because they're not a part of the fellowship anymore doesn't mean that they aren't able to contaminate. And often what happens when there's bad church splits or somebody leaves in an improper way is, I would say a good 80% of the time, they are not content just to leave and live and let live. But somehow they have to mudsling. They have to shoot over their shoulder on the way out, which only shows. And hypothetically, even if they were 100% right in their reason to leave, once they do that, then they're 100% wrong. So, but in this case, the church is still kind of reeling from that. And so John's trying to comfort his little children. And as he calls them often enough here, verse 28 now, we start 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children. So there's always that tenderness. John is a father in the faith, or a big brother, whatever you want to label him. He's got the heart, and he's continually referring to his brothers and sisters here as little children. And this is not in any way a statement of pride or being demeaning or patronizing in a bad respect, but it's I guess patronizing in a good respect, patron, patra, father, and he wants to comfort his little children. And so now he tells them basically the simplest, most solid way to carry on. And we at times will complicate things, and so it's very good to get a dose of simplicity here. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. And that is abide in Jesus. I love the word abide. The word abide in the Greek is meno, and it means basically to stay or to remain. And I like to think in terms of different metaphors, but one metaphor that's helpful is like a ship that's on the sea, the tumultuous sea. And I think of like Jesus as the captain, and we're on the ship. We're in the fellowship, the guys and gals, the brothers and sisters. And instead of trying to complicate things, it's just kind of just stay in the ship. Don't jump overboard. Don't look and say, oh, it seems like it's more pleasant over on the shore there. And just stay, remain in the ship, or remain in Jesus. And Jesus used this wonderful analogy in John chapter 15. Hours before he was to be crucified, he gave a beautiful word picture. And he talked about how that I am the vine and you are the branches. What do you have to do, my disciples? What's your mission? What's your job description, if you will? Just kind of stay in me, abide in me. And if you abide in me, I guarantee success. It's 100%. If you abide in me, you will what? What does it say in John 15? You will bear fruit. You are going to be fruitful. Now, if you don't abide in me, it's like a branch that withers, and it can't bear fruit. And so John is reiterating what he heard from his master, from Jesus. So little ones, just like Jesus told us, I'm telling you, to just stay in Jesus, stick close to Jesus. If you stay in Jesus and stick close to Jesus, 100% success. You will make it, and you will be fruitful. When we put distance between us and Christ, that's where the problems start to happen. And often that's a result of sin, because sin separates, and that's kind of in our DNA. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't like rush and say, hey, God, come help us. You know, we've sinned. The separation began, and they hid. And there was shame in that. But for us as Christians, when we sin, it's better just to go right back. Don't do what Adam and Eve did, but just come back and say, Lord, help me, I've sinned. And, you know, well, how many times will he forgive me? Well, Peter asked it, how many times should I forgive? You think Jesus is going to be a hypocrite and not do what he said himself or told Peter to do? So keep coming back, stick close to Jesus. Of course, praying every day is probably the number one way, communication, to abide in Christ. Talk to him, and then hearing his voice through the Spirit and through the good word, and being with others that are doing the same. There's something about the group as well. When we are doing this together, abiding together, that strengthens us and fortifies us in Christ. So abide in him, and now we go eschatological, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So in the present, and until he comes, our mandate is A-B-I-D-E. If someone said, I want you to explain to me what a Christian has to do in the simplest terms possible, like three words or less, abide in Jesus. Abide. That is our continual work. Now, there are other ways of describing our walk with Christ, but just remain. Stick with him all the way until his coming. And his appearance happens, that is to say, his next appearance happens for each of us in one of two ways. One way is that we die. And when we're absent from the body, then we're present with the Lord. Now, there are different thoughts in Christendom on what happens when a Christian dies. And some think that a Christian just kind of goes to sleep and is awoken. Is that a proper word, awoken? They're made awake. How about that? At the resurrection. And so you might have heard of soul sleep. Who's heard of soul sleep? And for a guy that likes sleep, you know, that's not the worst thing in the world, just either way. But it seems more likely from the scriptures that when we die, then we appear before the Lord, and obviously he appears to us. That's the first way. But John, even though that was true for John and many saints up to this ultimate second coming, John is referring to the ultimate second coming. The parousia here at the end of verse 29, I'll just read it through, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The word for coming at the end of verse 28, is parousia, which was often used for the arrival of a king or the arrival of some type of celebrity or hero in these times. And that's the most common way of referring in the New Testament to the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the parousia, the ultimate king, the ultimate celebrity, or one that should be celebrated, the ultimate hero. So just continue to remain in Jesus, trust in him, cling to him as though your life depended on it, because your life depends on it. And when he appears, then there will be great confidence, and you will not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, there's two thoughts here, and I have my own particular preference, and actually I'm going to share this on Sunday as well, Lord willing, with my preference in mind. But the one thought is that all Christians will have confidence at his coming. And when he's referring to shrinking from Jesus in shame at the end of verse 28, he's referring to that Antichrist group, the opponents that left, and they're the ones who basically shame is their lot, and they will have that experience. And that's a fine interpretation. It might be the case. My thought's a little bit different in that a Christian may also experience a certain degree of shame at his coming. So I've often thought of it as like a confidence to shame ratio. And how I've applied it to me personally is I want to have a high confidence factor and a low shame factor when Jesus returns. I don't think any of us, when we're standing before Jesus, are going to be 100% like bold and, yeah, you know, I deserve to be here. I think there's going to be an instant, like, you know, for all of us, some type of, what's the right word? Yeah, that's excellent. That is excellent. Imposter syndrome. Like, I really don't deserve to be here. I'm just here because of you. I think we're all going to have some, but I do think a lot of us, because we've walked with him and talked with him, because we've been close, it's going to be like, yeah, I kind of know you already. And so I'm like, you know, very glad to be here, even though I'm on my face. I'm glad to be here. I'm bold. But then I also, and if my interpretation's wrong, I'll find out later, but, you know, it's actually helpful, perhaps, in that it might correct us to some extent. There may be Christians that, because they don't choose intimacy, they don't really cling to the Lord, they kind of just go about their own life, and they've got a legal connection, but not really a strong relational connection, that they're going to feel more of that imposter syndrome than others. They're going to be like, you know, we're kind of like strangers in some respects. And so there's going to be shame, perhaps like the servants in Jesus' parables that didn't use the goods of the master. And so now they're sitting there, you know, kind of like, you know, almost empty-handed, and so, you know, for me, at the end of the day, I want to have a high confidence, and it only comes not by my might or power, not by my ability or shrewdness or my own righteousness, but just staying close to Jesus, being very simple, and clinging to Him, and walking with Him, and talking with Him, and keeping short accounts, and confessing sin sooner than later, and to be confident at his appearance. And John's saying that's what all you little children, you stick with Him, and you'll have confidence. You aren't going to shrink back from shame at His coming. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, John uses a lot of language of evidence throughout this epistle, and there's a lot of repetition, so we're going to hear this a few times, even in this section. But what he's saying and what he's going to proceed to say is, in case you weren't feeling too confident. I mean, there are times when Christians will even call into question their salvation. And maybe the church had been jolted to some extent that these super spiritualists, these ones who were somehow messing with the message of Christ, and often deceivers will come at it with like some degree of sophistication or try to intimidate or overwhelm you. And maybe some of them might have been thinking like, well, maybe we're not as mature or as spiritual. They sure do sound spiritual and such because they got this new revelation, this update on the Christianity we had learned. And so John's basically saying, you know, you can know that you're right with God because you practice righteousness. There's been a change of your life. You didn't practice righteousness before. Before you were saved, practice makes perfect. You were a perfect sinner. You did your craft well. But when you're saved, there's a turning around of that. And now you practice righteousness. You're wanting to be right. And so you're challenging your thoughts, your words, and your actions by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And so, little children, be of good comfort. He's coming back. Stick with Him. You'll be very, very well off. And in case you're worried, if you've got a concern for righteousness and you're practicing righteousness, you have been born again or born of Him. And John, of course, uses the language, or Jesus uses the language of being born again in the Gospel of John. So John is reiterating that same idea of being his child, coming into his family. Speaking of that, verse 1, chapter 3, and sometimes chapter divisions are unfortunate. Here's one of the instances where the chapter division is not a good one, but that doesn't matter ultimately. Verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, the Greek here for see what kind of love or behold what manner of love is very interesting, and it's only used here in the New Testament, and it has the idea of like this is outrageous. This is of a whole nother sort or level. And so the English may obscure some of the original language here in terms of the intensity, but just bear that in mind that John is really building them up. You've been born of God, and now he's reinforcing that or emphasizing it here. This is great love. This is outstanding, otherworldly love. See what kind, what quality or degree of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. If you're questioning your salvation and your position with God, be of good cheer. If you know that you've had a lifestyle change and it wasn't something you mustered up, it's something that was embedded in you, like a whole new operating system was implanted in you, consider this. This is the love of God. It is God's great love that doesn't just call you to be servants. And there are Christians that and of course we know service is important, but their paradigm of Christianity is service, and I got to do good things. Am I measuring up? I don't know. So, you know, it's very servile. And I don't want to take away from the servant dimension, but if that's all you have like a truncated, limited Christianity. Because God doesn't call us servants up front. He calls us children. So adoption. And how many of you have been involved in an adoption process? Or, I mean, you know how wonderful that is, that these precious ones, it wasn't of their own doing. It was, and you'll give the glory of God. Well, God was working through me, and I understand. But you're the one that took the steps and were aggressive to bring that child. They may not even know. I mean, a little baby that gets adopted, they have no idea what's happening. And this is what God does for us. I mean, we really don't get it up front. We come into this Christianity thing. We receive that good news. We're empowered. We'll have an experience. Or maybe we don't have the dramatic experience, but we know there's been a change and there's a process to it too. But we don't understand up front that this is fascinating. This is outrageous. That it's not like the probationary period, or you know, you better do good and then I'll up it to adoption. Up front, it is adoption. And so he calls enemies to be friends. More than that, he calls his adversaries, who were children of the devil, he immediately calls us sons and daughters. And every parent understands that kind of love to some extent. But God's ultimately the perfect example. So this is great love. And so in case you ever have doubts or, you know, I don't know if I measure up or I'm not as good as this person or that person, hey, you're God's son or daughter. You are highly important, regarded. His heart is tender towards you. And even if parents are partial to some extent, I mean, at any given point, I had multiple children. At any given point, I preferred or liked one more than the other because, you know, the other one was acting like a jerk or whatever. But the love, now there was no question there. The love does not change. I will die for any one of them. Like, don't even have to think about it. And that's how you and I are to a greater degree, because there's no partiality of God. So he absolutely loves each and every one of you. And maybe that's all you needed to hear in coming tonight, just to be reminded that this outrageous love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. I mean, I wonder if the angels even were like, that's outrageous. Because I don't know how much they understood with the salvation experience and the plan of Christ. I mean, this was in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. But I wonder if the angels were like, oh, wow, they are nothing like the servants that Israel were. They're like children. In fact, they're kind of above us. We're not called children. And so that's just amazing. But I digress. Going on here, finishing off verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And Jesus talks about the animosity of the world towards him, in part is because of ignorance, and in part is just outright darkness hates light. And you can read later, I don't have time, but I had it down here, John 15, verses 18 through 27, he goes to great lengths to talk about the world's hatred of him and how the world will hate and misunderstand and falsely accuse and abuse God's people. That's just to be expected. And so John just throws that in, that, yeah, you're in a hostile world in part because you're an enigma. you stand out, you're children of God, and they don't necessarily understand it. They certainly don't appreciate it, and there's a resentment to that. It's not like, oh, that's a mystery, I don't get it, but again, live and let live. The world doesn't operate like that. The devil certainly doesn't. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, now again, this is the second coming, so this is eschatological, when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And here's another profound truth, little insight that the apostle through the Holy Spirit gives us, that at this point, we don't have the full, how can I say this, the apparatus or the wherewithal to behold Jesus, because this body is a limiting factor. But when he appears, the body is transformed. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where this mortal must put on immortality, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So when you die, you're separated from your body. Now you have the ability to behold him. But when the resurrection happens, then there will have the bodily side as well. And so that's what John's getting at, is we're going to be transformed. We'll be like him. Now, the closest we have in terms of seeing or understanding Jesus as he is now is after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he was kind of the same, but he was different. And even two of the disciples didn't recognize him at first, and they're walking down the road together, and so he was the same but different, and he can just appear. So there's a suit, the body that he had was transformed in some way. Well, where he's at with God now, at the right hand of God, that we have yet to fully apprehend that, but we will. We'll be like him. We'll be transformed to the same image. So everything that he was able to do, perhaps post-resurrection, to appear and disappear, it appears as though he could go through matter. He could still eat, drink, and enjoy that. And then, of course, he ascended, so he defied gravity, different things. I think what John's telling us is we're going to have those same abilities, and we're going to be able to apprehend him in his glory. All right, good stuff. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, Christians have this wonderful blessed hope, and it's actually one of our contemplations, number 3 here, the blessed hope. Every Christian, everyone that's abiding in Christ, everyone that has been transformed, has this lively hope that Peter talks about. We once were filled with dead hopes. That is, hopes other than eternal hopes. Because every hope, everything we desire here, no matter how good it is, has a limiting factor. So it's a vanity. But the eternal hope, that's the blessed hope. And that is being with Jesus, whether through death, and then for the church eventually, the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's our blessed hope. And the Christians should be actively, eagerly anticipating that time to be of Christ. And so that could be a challenge, because as a Christian, if you don't have that hope within you, if you're like, I don't really know what he's talking about there. Well, it could be a matter of ignorance, which this will be helpful tonight, or it could be a matter that you got a whole bunch of other hopes that are suffocating that hope, and that hope has kind of went like dormant. That should be our truest hope. Everything else is like extremely small and compared to this hope. And this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read it is helpful. This could be a whole teaching session, but just this should be sufficient for now. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And you've heard this verse, of course. And just as it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes a judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, just like John's referring to the appearance. Not to deal with sin, that was the first appearance, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is not your super spiritual, you know, the top tier mature Christian that's eagerly waiting. That's actually just baseline Christianity. Every Christian should have this hope pulsating in their soul. And so, challenging question, do you think about the coming of Christ? Are you wanting the Lord to return? Would you like him to take over the business, because the business is totally failing in this world, and say, you know, under new management, be wonderful? Yeah. All Christians should be those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus. And so that's, if that is so, it has a purifying effect. It makes life a little bit simpler. It also will cause you to be a bit more careful. You won't be contaminating yourself or defiling yourself. You know, James talks about the true religion, pure and undefiled, is to take care of widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. When you got that hope pulsating in you, then you're a bit more able to repel. Like, well, why go there? Why go there? You know, I've already got the wonderful promise that I'm looking forward to. So why take detours? And why short sell for something that's going to fail ultimately? Going on here, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So keep yourself pure. Don't make a practice of sinning. Our practice should be what we saw here in verse number 29 of chapter 2, practicing righteousness. Practice makes perfect. Now, some versions have this different, and the King James makes it very difficult because it doesn't incorporate the tense of active, continual, present tense, but the ESV and other versions make it pretty plain. You're continuing, or you're practicing lawlessness. Now, surely John is continuing to point to those who are the Antichrist contaminants, and the i.e., you know, they're practicing lawlessness. But we also can apply it personally. We got this hope, keep yourself pure, and don't make a practice of sinning. When you do, then you're lawless. You're like the world, because the world is lawless, that people are a law unto themselves. Verse 5, you know that Jesus appeared. Now this is the first appearance. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So one of Jesus' main objectives was to deal with the sin issue. That's why he came the first time. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 that I just read talks about that. When he first came, it was to deal with the manner of sin. Daniel chapter 9 talks about Messiah dealing with sin, basically taking or conquering sin. And indeed, that was fulfilled in Jesus. And to finish off verse 5, in him there is no sin. No one who abides, now let's clear up some terms here. No one who abides, so remember verse 28 of chapter 2, abiding in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, the King James has made it very difficult for people, which, by the way, I grew up on the King James, but it has it basically says no one sins, which has caused Christians that have, they don't maybe use their Strong's Concordance, they don't understand Greek tenses and stuff. It's like, oh my goodness, am I even a Christian to begin with? Because have you sinned since you've been saved, by the way? We all, well, John says it. if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So obviously he's not contradicting that, but he's talking about a lifestyle which is adverse to the Holy Spirit, is stubborn and defiant. And of course he's still referring to their particular the drama that they've gone through with the Antichrist audience, but also bear that in mind for yourselves personally. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now he's talking to Christians, and he's telling them that you abide in Christ, and one of the proofs of your Christianity, verse 29 of chapter 2, is that you practice righteousness. So if that's not you, this letter's being read to the church. Maybe there are some that have not been saved, or they have false security. They may be bought into the Antichrist message of the deceivers. Well, this is going to help, actually, if they'll take this warning, this admonition. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. They're not saved. If they just continue on in the same lifestyle, because that's the definition of your lifestyle prior to Christ. You just practice sin, and you just keep on sinning. You're a sinner sold out to sin, just like Satan. Satan, Jesus has sinned from the beginning. And we're born into that mode. So verse 7, little children. So you're Christians. I wouldn't be calling you little children if you weren't. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he or Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we have some parallelisms here, and he's basically going to repeat himself. Verses 5 through 7 and then 8 through 10 is like a parallel. And so back up again, in verse 5, Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Then here in verse number 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So it's kind of like the two sides of the same coin. Jesus came to annihilate the work of Satan, which kept people in sin and darkness, kept them in fear and self-worship, because he replicates and clones himself with a bunch of self-worshippers. So Jesus came to undo that. And, of course, the other side of that coin is sin, the sin issue, take away sins. Verse 9, no one born of God, now it reiterates, parallel, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What's that seed, by the way? The Holy Spirit. So it's totally antithetical. When the Holy Spirit's in you, then you're not going to go on in continued self-endorsed, self-justified sin. And when you sin, you're going to have a problem with it, is the bottom line. Now, you might go far and be stubborn, and you could get to a point where you harden your heart and it gets dangerous. But one of the great signs of someone that's converted is that when they're concerned about it, because I've had people come to me from time to time, like I'm so far gone and I don't know if I'm right. Well, the fact that you're convictable and you're here talking is actually a good sign, because you can't be at peace with it. You're wrestling with it because God's seed abides in you. So you're born of God. And so, you know, the thing is to repent and make right, to turn around. And, you know, you got brothers and sisters as well to help you confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. So verse 10, finish off here. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There's two groups in the world, and there's two races. There is the children of God. That's the renewed race. Jesus is the head of that race with a father, our heavenly father. And then the children of the devil. That's the first race that hasn't received Christ. And by default, they are headed up by the devil. The devil rules over the world, and whether people know it or not, if they're not in Christ, they are under his control. So now John's just kind of summing it up. Here's the evidence. We know who the children of God are, who the children of the devil are. Here it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, John did broach the topic of loving the brothers and sisters in chapter 2. In chapter 3 through 4, he's really going to focus on love. And so I won't go too long there, but just two basic things. Here's the criteria of conversion, basically. Are you saved? Well, you're not going to practice, or you're going to practice righteousness, and you are going to love your brother, to say it in a positive sense. If those are there, if when you're saved and love starts to come out, you start to see people differently, you're willing to not just love yourself, but also love others, that's a good sign. And now righteousness. I want to do what's right. I want to practice righteousness. I tend to speak evil or speak off the cuff in a hurry. I want to practice by the power of the Holy Spirit so I speak good things and maybe learn to be slow to speak. You know, that is a good sign. That means that you have this sensitivity because of that seed that's within you. It's producing those fruits of conviction. It's giving you the truth that will set you free. And so I guess I'll just leave it at that so we have some time to talk. But and there's some contemplations there too if you want to discuss some of those or maybe take this home and look those over. But let me pray and then we'll pass it around here. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far. And may we just continue to share and reflect, perhaps even through some questions to make things a little clearer. And we love you, Jesus. Amen. All right.